It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In our second session this morning, we are looking at the doctrine of circumcision. So if you had an opportunity, there are some on the back table. I hope there are enough. Also had two comments about the first service. One, several people have mentioned that I blocked this. I don't know why you can't see this, but my apologies. When I'm writing there, I kind of get in the way. It would be nice if we had it higher or some other arrangement. That's why I'm down here rather than up there, but still I tend to block it. Maybe I think I'll buy a pointer like they had in high school, you know. Teachers used to swat us with those things too. But anyway, a pointer, and then I can point and I won't be in the way. Maybe that'll remind me. So thank you for that. I'm putting it up here while I'm introducing the next thing on circumcision. So if you missed some of this, or if you want it, you can come up after class for a few minutes and copy it. I don't have this on a copy or something like that for you, a transparency. So this is the umbrella of authority from the previous class, which protects freedom. And we just noted some things like personal freedom, free enterprise, private property, respect for the privacy of other people. And of course, we had the five things that we noted with regard to freedom up there as an authority as well. So if you want, you can certainly copy that while we're introducing this. Now, the doctrine of circumcision, of course, comes out of the passage that we were studying here in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2, he mentions this in verse 3. And so that's where we started with this. He said, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised," in Galatians 2:3. And so again, it just seems like it's in passing, but it comes up over and over again through the Pauline epistles as quite kind of the quintessential legalistic act. And of course, people would say, well, it's not just the law of Moses. This goes all the way back to Abraham. And we kind of clarified that by saying, yes, that's true, but Abraham is the patriarch of the new people group. Some would call it a new race, the Jew, because I try to stay away from the word race because it has such a negative connotation, so a people group. And so Abraham came out of what we'd call the nations, the Gentiles, and began a new people group we call the Ivri, or the Hebrew. Eventually, in the time of Paul, most of the Hebrews were from the southern tribe of Judah, so they just called them all Jews from the tribe of Judah. But they're actually Hebrews, and the word Hebrew itself, we believe, comes from the Hebrew word avir, or avar, which means to cross over. So Abraham, in the idea, crossed over from being a Gentile into a new people group, and everyone who was of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they had other children, but only through that line, which is why they say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the God we believe in, by the way. However, Abraham had a covenant made with him, which was specific to that people group, the Hebrews. That was circumcision, and always throughout all generations, which would include even today. However, in the dispensation of the church, beginning on Pentecost, we're in a new dispensation, and there's neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Obviously, they're still female, still male, although some try to make it not so. They're still slave and free. They're still slave. And so, obviously, we still have those categories. Nevertheless, he said, in Christ, we are all the same. We're all one. Therefore, if a Jew becomes a Christian, he's not just a Jew, but he's a Hebrew, or completed Hebrew, a Christian. But now, you see, circumcision is not the issue any longer, because we are circumcised in Christ with a spiritual circumcision not made with hands. So whether the Jew is ever circumcised physically is of no value in the dispensation of the church. Most of them do and continue. And they will even probably up until the millennium. I'm not sure if it'll be carried on there. I can't think of a passage right offhand. maybe someone will find it, where they have circumcision in the millennial kingdom. But all the Jews who go into the kingdom will probably be circumcised. But it's not an issue. It's not an issue in the dispensation of the church from Pentecost to the rapture. It's not an issue during the millennial kingdom. It may be an issue during the tribulation period, since that's kind of a throwback to the age of Israel. It picks up the last 7 years of the 490 years promised to Israel. That's another story. So this idea of circumcision is for the Jewish people, not for the Gentiles. Never was, never will be. Yet, in Galatians, Paul says they had a problem with this. In fact, some people were saying, the Judaizers, you can't even be saved by what Paul is calling salvation unless you have circumcision. So it was a major issue. Today, people rarely even talk about it. I don't know if I've ever, frankly, been in a church. Maybe I'd ask for a show of hands, but you can tell me afterwards, have you ever been in a church, unless he read a passage and went buzzed by it, where actually the word circumcision was in there? Because it's like one of those things we just don't want to talk about. It's kind of like not talking about homosexuality in the church. That's kind of anathema anymore in terms of church speak, because we don't want to offend people who are involved in that particular sin. And so circumcision, of course, has to do with the sexual apparatus of men, and therefore it is something that is very delicate, certainly for men, but it's a delicate subject to even discuss. And so it's not taught, and yet it's a critical issue, and we've mentioned why and so forth in previous classes. So I have this entire category, and it was taught in the Old Testament, of course. And so just for a moment, we might go back. You've got these verses. I'm not going to look at all of them, but look at Exodus 4:24. In Exodus 4:24, we looked at some of the others. Exodus 4. 24. Now here we have verse 24. I actually will back it up a little bit to verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. That is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill you and your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. You're going, what? Then Zipporah took a flint, at apparently Moses' instruction, and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you're indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let her alone at that time, and she said, you're a bridegroom of blood because of circumcision. But of course, this ritual had been performed, and now, of course, coming out of Egypt, many of these people, I'm guessing, had not been circumcised, and so this became an issue for them because they were Jews, and they were in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, of course, had his name changed to Israel. And so Moses here is beginning the tradition again, as they have come out of slavery in Egypt, and of course they throw back to the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because God promised them the land of Israel, and the land of Israel, of course, takes its name from Jacob's name change, and he became the father of that new people, the Israelites, or the Hebrews here. Abraham was the father of the Hebrews, and of course Jacob the father of Israel as a land and nation. So we have that, and so here in point 9 it says circumcision was part of the Mosaic covenant. Of course we know it came from Abraham, but there we have it. And again, over in chapter 12 of Exodus, I'm on point 9, I'm going to back up, but point 9, the second verse there is in chapter 12 of Exodus 48, 12 and 48. Now, And in verse 47, all the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it, that is the Passover. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Now, you didn't have to. You didn't have to travel with them. But if you traveled with them, this was the prescription, because they were under the blessing, even if they weren't saved, as we would say, they were under the blessing of Abraham. So it was a sign of the covenant, which is a blessing to the nation Israel, but also of the coming kingdom in the future when all Israel will be blessed. And of course, the entire world will be blessed during that time in the kingdom. All right, so this is then the doctrine of circumcision, and we got down basically to point 7, and it says there the Old Testament ritual versus the New Testament ritual. And I have, and I forgot that I had put this on the back page. If you have the doctrine of circumcision, you actually have, see if I can get out of the way here, like that. And so I see the problem. And so there it is. And this, you have it on the back page. So if you can't see it up here, you have it there. So basically, this is how I have represented these rituals, these major rituals. And it helps you to understand what these are. The Mosaic ritual laws, of course. Again, we have Codex 2 of the Mosaic Covenant. They're called the Kokim in the Hebrew. It includes all of the things that deal with the feast days, everything that deals with the offering system, everything to do with the priest. Everything that is a portrayal and a foreshadowing of the person and work of Christ is in what we call Codex 2. Codex 1 is the Ten Commandments. That's the preamble, if you will, to the Constitution of Israel. All three codices are part of Israel's Constitution, given to Moses on the Mount of Sinai. And so Codex 2 is the spiritual law code. Codex 3 applies to Jew and non-Jew in the land. In other words, it's the things that deal with society. We have marriage and the system of law and order, transfer of property, all of those things that are part of society, whether you are a Jew or not, a Hebrew or not. And so that's Codex 3, the Mishpatims, called the judgments. So Codex 1, Ten Commandments. Codex 2, the spiritual law code, sometimes in the New American Standard, it's translated statutes. When you see the word, if you have a New American Standard, statutes, you know it's speaking about the spiritual law code, that is the types and shadows portraying Jesus Christ. They're spoken about in Colossians, where he says those types and shadows were fulfilled in Christ, and we don't have one day as different from another. We take all days the same. We don't have celebrate new moons, all of the rituals of Israel, because they are all fulfilled in Christ. All of Codex 2, then, is fulfilled in Christ. Codex 3 is a good basis for law and justice and jurisprudence in a nation, and we have applied much of Codex 3 in the Mosaic Covenant in our Constitution. So it is for all society. And so we have, then, these laws that were ritualistic. Codex 2, we'll say. Here you see Deuteronomy 30, 16. We can look at that one right here. Deuteronomy, so go to Deuteronomy 30 and 16. Deuteronomy 30, 16. Here we have them mentioned, and so he says in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity." That's what we were talking about in the first hour. Slavery to sin and death, or blessing, life, and prosperity. And that's what we have there. Prosperity, of course, I believe is the word for peace here. Let's see if I can find it. 15. Actually, it's good, okay, or prosperity. And so 16 says, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, that's Codex 1, the Devarim, the 10 statements, and his statutes, the Kokim, that's the spiritual law code, Codex 2, and then the Mishpatim, his judgments, Codex 3, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your head turns away and you will not obey, that is this authority, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land. Doesn't mean they lose salvation, just means that they'll be kicked out of the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess it. And of course, he puts before them life and death in the next verse, and blessing versus the curse, to choose life in order that you may live, so for you and your descendants all the way down. Notice the last verse, 20, it says there, swore these things to whom? To your father, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. So these things are part of the law, and they are part of the ritual. However, they all were given, Codex 2 in particular, to point to the person of Jesus Christ and the cross. And so that's why I have the arrow. And in Colossians 2:16, it speaks about them as types and shadows. You can look that up. Actually, we see, well, let's go ahead and pick up, because the cross is in 2:13. So we'll go to Colossians and do two of those verses simultaneously. So Ephesians, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 is the work of the cross. In verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions, all of us, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. And so we have this in verse 13 and in 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. That is the penalty of death because of sin, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But then go to 16 and 17, and he says, therefore, let no man act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. All of these are part of the Mosaic Covenant Codex 2. And it says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And of course, elsewhere he speaks about this idea of circumcision. And in verse 11, go back earlier in verse 11, here it says, we've been made complete in verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's not speaking here literally about the circumcision of the flesh. It is a metaphor referring back to the actual physical circumcision and saying you have a circumcision of the flesh in that your circumcision of the spirit. And so he says that you have a circumcision made without hands, and that is the removal of the body of flesh. What body of flesh? In the New Testament, Paul has the pun, if you will, of the word flesh. Flesh, of course, flesh and body, flesh and skin, flesh and bone, and so forth. We think of our physical body. But in Scripture, most of the time, the word flesh in the New Testament, sarx, S-A-R-K-Z, or S-A-R-X in the Greek, actually refers to the old sin nature. And so he says the circumcision of the old sin nature, that is, it's cut off. It is restricted in its operation for the believer, because you are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, so the operation of the whole of the old sin nature is neutralized. It is, as it were, circumcised. So he's talking about a spiritual circumcision rather than one made with hands. And then, of course, in 16:17, he says that these things are a shadow of what is to come. So we see that the Old Testament ritual up here is a portrayal of the work of Christ over here, and they are simply a shadow. Physical circumcision done once down here, as we noted, Genesis 17, mentioned in Romans 4. But but it's done, and also the law, all of those 613 commands, which are the important ones, and then all the ones that the Pharisees added, not important, but important to the nation of Israel, beyond the Mosaic covenant, they were added. But just with the 613, that's a lot. The Jews could never keep them all. Certainly we aren't commanded to keep them, but that's what, those were done daily. They had sacrifices on the new moon. They had them weekly. They had sacrifices daily. There was sacrifices all the time. They ate a lot of meat because they, much of it they got to eat. And what they didn't, the priests got to eat. Some of it, of course, was burned up completely, incinerated into ash. And those ashes were sprinkled, of course, giving the fact that they were representation of Christ's complete death on the cross as we understand it. That was called the burnt offering. But the others, they ate. And so it wasn't wasted meat. They offered them up, threw them on the trash pile. They got to eat these. And, of course, the priests got the benefit of eating some of the meat. And many times, if you brought your animal, you got to partake in the feast days of your own animal when you brought it there. Today, everything's sanitized. You go in the supermarket and you pick out a piece of meat there, you take it home, put it on the Barbie, and away you go. But then, I mean, it was on the hoof. And so it had to be prepared. And there was a great preparation, and it's all explained in the book of Leviticus. You want to have a time for study sometime that'll wear you out, study the first seven chapters of Leviticus. It's a good idea if you're having trouble sleeping some night. Read the first seven chapters of Leviticus. You'll probably get through about the first half of the first chapter. It's difficult because they have all those things that were part of the preparation of the meat of the sacrifices, how they did, where they put the blood, and this piece of meat goes here, and this goes over there, on and on and on. You're reading it, you go, I don't get it. Is this part of the Bible? Well, it was for them. Thank God we don't have to do that now. You know, and of course the priests were responsible, but the people were responsible to bring them. They had to bring animals without spot or blemish. I mean, what a rigmarole, to use a modern term, they had to go through daily and weekly and monthly and yearly and all the festival times in between. And so all of that portrayed the work of Christ. So they did it over and over and over. But one time, circumcision. Conversely, or similarly, I should say, in the New Testament, we have the water baptism, which is a ritual. It does not save. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. There are denominations who say if you're not water baptized, you're not saved. Or if you weren't baptized in this church, or if you weren't dunked, if you were just spritzed or sprinkled, that doesn't count. And so you have to have water baptism. Reminiscent of what? Reminiscent of the fact that the Judaizers were saying, if you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. We have Christians today saying, if you're not water baptized, you cannot be saved. It's the same idea. It's the same error. So it was done once. Circumcision done once, and so they have a parallel there. In Acts, of course, we see water baptism. Some have suggested water baptism is not for today. Well, it's not. It's not spelled out extensively in the New Testament. And Paul says, "I only baptized a couple of people," and he names a few. So water baptism was not a big issue, but it was a public testimony. Some churches elect not to do it. They have all different kind of modalities. You know, sprinkle, spray, dip. Dip three times. Once for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that's a little going a little bit beyond. I think one time is sufficient because Christ died once. He didn't die and then get up and die and get up. So three times kind of betrays the whole idea of water baptism, which says you're entered into death with Christ in his death, going under the water. Hold your breath, of course. And coming out of the water, you're alive. That's the resurrection. One time under the water. But it's a public testimony. It's like physical circumcision. For the Jew, it was a custom that they did that. It was part of the covenant. What if they didn't do it? Were they not Jews anymore? Could they not be saved? Well, they were just like a believer who perhaps hasn't had water baptism. It's one of those things. It's a ritual. It's a ritual that has meaning and reality and ought to be done. Every believer, I believe, should be water baptized. Why? It's a public testimony of a an inward change of life. And so that's something that we would recommend. I haven't baptized many here. Some of you have been baptized elsewhere. It's not an issue any more than circumcision should be an issue. But of course it is. So one time. Then we have communion. That's the only other ritual that we have today. And that's done periodically. It could be done every day, once a week, once a month, probably not once a year. That's too infrequent. Once a month is barely often enough. We have chosen once a month, next week on the first Sunday of the month, and to do that so that it's not overdone, and so it gets to be, yeah, here we go again with communion, but rather that it's something meaningful, but not so infrequently that we forget what it's about, because it is a public witness of our faith in Christ periodically, just like the Jewish people brought the sacrifice periodically. So it is done periodically, just like the ritual of the Old Testament. So these things then we see. Now, circumcision of Christ, he of course was circumcised, so when you believe, you're entered into union with him in his circumcision spiritually. But he was also baptized. He was baptized, you see, by the Holy Spirit, and that is when the dove descended. Now, Jesus always was God, and we have a visual representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and the best we could say is that was a type of baptism. It was an identification. In fact, John didn't even want to water baptize him because he said, you know, I can't even unlace your sandals, as it were, unbuckle your sandals. I'm not worthy to do that. And Jesus said, you've got to fulfill all righteousness. And so he baptized him. That was to identify Jesus with the role that he would take. It didn't save him any more than water baptism saves us. Our baptism, water baptism, identifies us with Christ and his death, burial, resurrection. Jesus' baptism identified him with the work of being the Messiah. And therefore, at that point, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, not for the first time, because he was always filled with the Spirit, but as a public testimony, this is the one. Here he is. And so the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we have that baptism. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? That happens for us at the moment we are born again. There's no such thing as a second blessing. There's probably a 1,333rd blessing, but those are all blessings that come to believers. There are some 60 things that we know of, according to John Eichmann, that we get at the moment of salvation. They're blessings. We get all those. It's not a second. There's 60 of them, so at least, and many, many others that perhaps we haven't listed in that catalog. So the second blessing is something that is taught by the Pentecostals today, who believe that speaking in tongues is a special blessing that you get as a believer subsequent to salvation, but at salvation, they are confused about it, and they also associate it with speaking in tongues. Yet the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not have anything to do with speaking in tongues. It has rather to do with entrance into union with Christ, positional truth. And so that helps us to explain then the Spirit baptism that we have. When we believe in Christ, we're entered into union with him at the cross, and we share his baptism, that we are identified with him as he is identified with the work of the cross. And so I've never seen a portrayal of this, but it helps us to explain the connection between the Old Testament multiple rituals, the New Testament ritual of communion, and the Old Testament and Abrahamic ritual of circumcision, as compared to the idea here of water baptism done once. I hope that makes it clear. These things many times are so obscure because they're not taught categorically, and so this visual hopefully helps us to see that. Now in point 7, we have there, we can go through them quickly, Israel's ritual, done many times, church communion, we say it's one ritual, but it's done periodically. And so point 2, periodically or habitual, the communion, periodical or habitual. 3, the ritual was shadows and types of Christ. For us, it's a memorial to Christ, the communion service, and it anticipates his return. When we take the communion, it looks two ways. Most people think communion is just sharing the death of Christ. That's only half of it. At the same time, Jesus said what? Do this in remembrance of me until I come. come, and I won't drink this cup or eat this bread again till I come into my kingdom. We believe that's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll get to drink it again. We salute with the cup of redemption and the cup of completion. Salute the Lord, and then we will drink those cups again at the Passover, at the wedding feast of the Lamb when the Lord returns. So shadows and types for us, communion is a memorial to Christ in his death as well as anticipating his return. Number four, the rituals were a test of spiritual growth. If the Jews were participating, it indicated they were growing in understanding, hopefully, that the rituals portrayed reality. Some of them just did the ritual, they didn't understand the reality, they weren't growing. Same thing with doctrine in the church age. Some people come to church, they don't grow. They don't listen, or they get principles, but they don't apply them. It doesn't become applicable. It doesn't become wisdom for them. And so doctrine, as well as the communion service, is a test. How you doing? Can you focus during the time of communion on the work of Christ, the principles of reconciliation, expiation, justification, imputation, all the ations that we have studied so many times in connection with the communion service? So those are some of the things that compare and contrast. Number five, part of the congregational worship. That's what they did. They offered sacrifice. It's part of our worship. We do it once a month. It has to do with confession of sins. There was actually two sin offerings as part of the ritual. And when they came, they would offer a sin offering. Actually, two of them. One was a trespass offering. We just call it a sin offering. That was the one where they knew they did something. And they would offer a sacrifice because of a sin that they had committed, a known sin. They also had an unknown sin called the sin offering. And the high priest would offer that one because you probably missed one. And that was to cover the ones you didn't know or you forgot about. And so that was the unknown. That's covered in 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, known sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Caveat. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the ones we didn't know about. So the parallel between the two sins, the trespass offering and the sin offering in the Israel, parallel 1 John 1:9, the known sin and the ones that we do not know, confession of sin. Both speak of that. Seven, both require studying God's word to understand what the rituals were all about. What's the reality that those rituals were all about? As I say, you read Leviticus, you go, man, this just wears me out reading these passages. It's part of the rituals, what they did. And studying the word of God to understand, why am I taking communion? Should I take the bread and the cup, or just the bread and that represents the cup? No. That's what the Catholics do. Other people, of course, have a transubstantiation, which is a great big word that says the cup and the blood actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, literally. So when you're drinking the cup, you're drinking his blood. How ridiculous. The Old Testament says, do not drink blood. That's why you take an animal, drain the blood out, otherwise it ruins the meat. Any hunter will tell you that. You know, and so we have people of the counterculture and the satanic cults. What do? They drink blood, turn the cross upside down, everything in reverse, everything opposed to what the Word of God teaches. What would you expect? So we don't drink blood when we take the communion. So what does it mean? It's a representative analogy talking about the animal sacrifices being fulfilled in Christ's blood. And when you drink the cup, you are representing his work on the cross, his shed blood. Doesn't become blood. The bread doesn't become his body. It is a representation of his perfectly sinless body. The Old Testament ritual does not save. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Communion does not save. So when you take communion, you are only to take it if you are a believer and you have been saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Does not produce spirituality. There's nothing spiritual about taking communion, nothing spiritual about circumcision. It was an identification with the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ours is an identification with Christ. Similarly, the ritual of circumcision parallels the New Testament ritual of water baptism. baptism. Of course, circumcision is a ritual. Water baptism is a ritual. Performed only once, both of them. Every male Jew in the church age, every believer in Christ, because it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. It's an overt sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the idea of water baptism is an overt testimony that you are part of the new covenant. Okay? Five, it was an overt sign of the new race or the new people group, the Hebrew or today the Jew, as we say. Overt sign of a new race. In a sense, the Christian is a race. Yet we're all different ethnic peoples all over the world. The church is not one race, not one ethnic group, not one geographic area. We're all different. Every race can be part of the Christian, if you will, race. So we used to say there's five races. Now, that's not speaking about the horses at Aqueduct or anything like that. The five races would be the Hamitic, Japhetic, Shemitic, the line of Messiah. Then, if you please, the Hebrew, Ivrit, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Christian. So those would be the five races. Notice, nothing to do with color, nothing to do with religions, nothing to do with geographic locations. Yet, where do we have the hatred? Where do we have the races? In the same area, the same locale, people that look the same, hate each other because they're of different parents. It's crazy. And so that's why I don't like the word race, because it's taken upon it a negative connotation. Public testimony, both are public testimonies. Again, we say, well, you don't have to show your physical circumcision. You know, your doctor probably knows. But the point was that you knew, and every other Jew knew, and the Gentiles knew. And so it was an issue in that sense. It was a testimony that you were part of Abraham's covenant. And it does not save physical circumcision nor water baptism. It does not produce spirituality. Number eight, there's a contrast between circumcision and its reality and spiritual circumcision. Physical, of course, is external surgery, circumcision of the foreskin. Spiritual circumcision, internal surgery, circumcision of the heart, or in one passage, of the flesh, in the sense Paul says in Colossians, that is the metaphor of the old sin nature. Done by human hands, physical circumcision. Spiritual circumcision done without hands, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. Part of the body, the foreskin, the whole body, the body of flesh, the old sin nature. The circumcision, Abraham, the Hebrews and the Jews today. Christ and believers in him, positional truth. Physical circumcision does not save. However, spiritual circumcision represents salvation in that it is victory over sin. When does it occur? At the moment of salvation. And number six, does not produce spirituality. Yet spiritual circumcision does produce spirituality. It is victory over the old sin nature, indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's about all we have. We've got just a little bit left, and we'll finish that up next week. You can look at the passages. We'll look at a few as we close it out. We already looked at point number 9. It was part of the Mosaic covenant as well. And then, of course, the others here as we close this out. Some of them, of course, referring to the same thing that we've already discussed. So, Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity of studying this rather difficult doctrine. I'm sure that some are glad to be getting finished with it. Nevertheless, it's part of your word. As we study every word, every jot, every tittle, every principle, every historic setting in your word, it edifies our soul in one way or the other. We pray that you'd keep us close, Father. Keep us in having short accounts by confessing our sins on a consistent and regular basis, as your Holy Spirit gives us awareness, so that we do not lose one moment of fellowship with your Holy Spirit and with you. Help us to do this. Help us to understand these things so that we can make the appropriate decisions in terms of our behavior as believers in this life. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much. Hope to see you on Thursday for Proverbs.